So our text today is found in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 1 to 6. And I'm going to be reading from the NIV translation. It should be up behind me too as well, I believe. Wonderful. Chapter 27, starting in verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword. The Leviathan, the gliding serpent, and the coiling serpent, he will slay the monster of the sea. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire, or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill the whole world with fruit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, as we look at your text and your word, we pray that you would illuminate it to us, that it would be what you want to say and not what I want to say. Help it to be clear and concise. Help us to understand what you are trying to communicate. Help us understand the depth and the richness of your word. Help us to leave today changed, challenged, convicted on what your word says today. Prepare our hearts for your word. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Before we get too far, I want to preface this. This is a bit of a confusing passage. In fact, for me going through this week and trying to navigate through this, I thought, wow, I was given a good one. This is a good passage to navigate. As I'm sure, as you just read, there's a few parts that just seem a little off, or even this the structure of the words don't make sense or don't fit within our English perspective on how we look at words. When I was researching for this sermon, there is a lot of interpretation. There's a lot of perspective. Different commentators, different people have different perspectives on the word Leviathan and the briars and the thorns, and there's a lot of discussion on what this means. And so what I'm going to try and do to my very best is communicate the full measure of this passage in relation to peace. I'm going to do my absolute best. Hopefully it lands. Walk with me and hopefully it gets there. So the first verse is one of those confusing bits. In verse 1, we see that the Lord will punish with his sword. Not just any sword, but his fierce, great, and powerful sword. And he's going to slay this thing called a Leviathan, the gliding serpent, the coiling serpent, the monster of the sea, he will slay. The Leviathan, if you don't know, comes up many times in Scripture. It comes up in the book of Job. It comes up in Psalms. It comes up in this passage. It comes up in Revelation. And there's a number of different ways to look at the word Leviathan. Some people look at it figuratively, some literally, and some spiritually. For instance, a literal interpretation of Leviathan could be that many believe when they're talking about it, they're talking about a crocodile. Just plain out there. You have to think about a large reptilian individual that would be swimming in the waters in the Middle East, something that would be terrifying to come across on a fishing boat. The largest recorded crocodile in our time frame grew to be 20 feet. It was a little over 2,700 pounds. That's a pretty mean beast to come up to a fishing boat. Those of you who fish and saw one of those coming up, I think that would be the end of your fishing trip. You can only imagine in the ancient world, these crocodiles could grow to be quite large. So there's a reason why some people believe that the Leviathan is, in fact, this idea of a crocodile. There's a spiritual interpretation. Like we see in Scripture, in Revelation, it's an ancient symbol of evil and this monstrous horror. A lot of apocalyptic literature, a lot of literature that talks about the end times uses this as a kind of symbolism to point between the battle between God and Satan and good and evil, and uses the Leviathan to describe Satan. Some commentators on our passage in particular have taken the term of a figurative perspective on the Leviathan. That is, they use it as a symbol for the wicked kings of the earth, things that would come against or would stand against God's people. The great power of wicked nations, the great power of the evil in the world that stand against God, that stand against his people, that are trying to rob the peace of God's people. One author said that the Leviathan in this passage also speaks to the things that would rob us of the peace God brings. That the reason this passage opens up with this verse is to highlight the evil, wicked kings who withstand God's people. And that's not always physical kings. Sometimes it's things in our world that cause us to worry, to doubt, and to drift away from God. Sometimes it's modern-day Leviathans, physical crisis, medical crisis, loss, grief. There are all these kinds of things that happen in our world. Our world is full of turmoil. Just to take a field shot, we've got a war in Ukraine. We have a war in the Middle East. We have China looking at Taiwan. There is wars all around. There are financial crises. Some of us are navigating lost jobs, lost incomes. These could be considered, according to some, as the Leviathans in our lives that are trying to rob us of our peace. They're trying to rob us of the joy we can have in God. Sometimes they're family dynamics. Sometimes they're things that are personal. Sometimes they're things from the past, trauma that has impacted us. However we interpret the term, the Leviathan means something bad. It's not a good thing. It's not something that we seek for with joy. It's not something praiseworthy, but it is of concern for the mortal men who knew its existence. However, the encouragement in this line is the fate of that beast, to be slain at the hands of the immortal, all-powerful God of the universe, our God. That such a mighty beast that caused mortal men to quake in fear and to be terrified with this large crocodile coming up on your fishing boat to take a snap at you must bend to our God, has no chance against our God. The next thing I want to look at is the words briars and thorns. These were, just as a literal term, were shrubs. Almost all know what that was. But these are the kind of shrubs that would attach themselves to you. In the biblical interpretation, it's a type of a shrub that would cause pain, would probably draw blood. It was this painful, horrible thing, not a cool rose bush. Well, actually, roses have thorns. So maybe not a rose bush, but it's something that you would not want to have in your garden. One of the things I find fascinating in Scripture is how words that have been selected can change the meaning of a passage or add to it. In this verse, when we're talking about the thorns or the bristles and the thorns, we have the words, if only. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me. Other translations use the word whoever or who or should. This reminds me of an old movie. If you know the movie Hook, anyone saw the movie Hook? I'm seeing some nods. Those of you who have seen the movie Hook, you had a good childhood. You were blessed. Those of you who have not, there's still time to redeem yourselves. Go and get it. The movie Hook is a story on Robin Hood with Robin Williams. And there's a scene in the movie where Robin Williams is kind of meeting with the Lost Boys. He pulls out his sword and he draws a line in the sand. And all of the other Lost Boys come behind him and bring it behind him, and the main antagonist is on the other side of this line. And the analogy there is Robin is basically saying, challenge on, your move. What Scripture is saying here with the briars and the thorns and this if only, it's as if God is saying, if only. If only someone will bring this to me. If only someone will challenge me. I will protect the garden. I will protect the vineyard. He draws the line in the sand and says, cross it. See what happens. To explain this further, we have to look at the original language. In Hebrew, there is a word called the wa. I wish I had a PowerPoint. I would have thrown it up so you could see what it looks like. And it's the word and. And in the literal translation, in the original Hebrew, the and is missing between the briars and the thorns. So it should be written as briars, comma, thorns. And many believe the original wording was intentional. This missing word turns the phrase briars and comma brambles instead of briars and thorns, sorry. And the idea is that whoever gives me briars and thorns, then this will be the effect. In essence, do this, and I will meet you with destruction and desolation. The idea is that anyone who would come against the vineyard that which God curates, he waters, he protects, if someone comes against this thing, then watch out. This will be the effect. I find this very similar to Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, which reads, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, this is Jesus speaking, anyone of these little ones to stumble, those who believe in me, better that they have a millstone put around their neck and tossed into the sea. Jesus, in that quick passage there, is saying, anyone who would cause my followers to stumble, if anyone would cause one of my followers to sin, better that they be drowned. That's the same language we get with this, with the thorns and the briars. If you, anyone would come against my vineyard, if you would come against me, this is the effect. He draws the line in the sand. It could also be explained that if someone entertains briars and thorns, that desolation will follow. If we allow sin into the vineyard instead of making peace with God, if we entertain our sinful nature unrepentantly, we welcome destruction and desolation. The next thing we need to look at is the active language that we find from God. In verse 1, we have the words, in that day the Lord will punish with his sword, and he will slay the monster of the sea. In verse 3, we have the Lord watches over the vineyard. And it also says that I will water it continually. In verse 4, it says, we come back to the briars and thorns, and God says, I would march against it. I would set them all on fire. The promise is not that we conquer the serpent, but that God will. With his great and strong sword, he will strike the Leviathan. The promise of peace begins with a strong act of judgment and finality, but not something we do, but something that has been done for us. We are not the ones who will set the briars and thorns on fire. It's God. We're not the ones who water the vineyard. It's God. We're not the ones who watch over it, who protect it, who provide for it. It is God. God will strike down the Leviathan. That's not our responsibility. That is his, and it always has been his, and it is done already. The power of sin and the power of death in our lives has been conquered through grace, extended through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is because of his sacrifice and the overcoming of the world that we get to grasp the peace offered, that we can have freedom and hope. Again, not something that we're supposed to do, but something that has been done for us. To go back to the idea of modern-day Leviathans, those financial crises, those medical crises, those family dynamics, oftentimes we think it's our responsibility, it's our charge, we have to do this. But it's not. God conquers the Leviathans. God is working in those situations. Those modern-day Leviathans are not our battle. That's not our responsibility. It's God working in our midst, our sovereign Lord. Next, I want to look at the term vineyard and what this means in relation to the passage. And what is really important here is that this idea of a vineyard is actually mentioned once before. This is a parallel. In chapter 5 of Isaiah, there is a different vineyard mentioned with a different outcome. The vineyard in chapter 5 is imagery used to emphasize God's judgment on sin, whereas our passage, the vineyard image, describes the restoration of people after judgment. In chapter 5, destruction was emphasized. In the vineyard in our passage, the promise of protection is the major theme. In the vineyard in chapter 5, it was made to be a wasteland because of the people's sinful condition. In the vineyard in chapter 7, Israel is to be made fruitful. After God judges Israel, the nation will be spiritually fruitful. This fruitfulness comes because of the Lord's constant protection and care. If the vineyard doesn't please the Lord, he must judge it. But he prefers that they turn to him in repentance as their refuge. This desire that Israel would be in a proper covenant relationship with him is born out of repetition. Let them make peace with me. brings me to the last section I want to talk about within this passage, which is those words, let them make peace with me. Whenever something's repeated in Scripture, it's always really important to pay attention. It's where we need to hone in and focus in on something that's being said. And here it's said twice, let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. God prefers that we turn to Him in repentance, that when we are in sin, we turn and find our refuge in Him. John Oswalt, in his commentary, said this, that God's actions in our lives today continue to be not for the purpose of destruction, but refinement. If trouble and adversary come our way, our attitude about God's will will make all the difference in how we receive them. If we think about ourselves as an old house, and we think of God as passionately loving us, then when we hear the ripping of the chainsaw and the crashing of the hammer, while it still will be painful, it'll be much easier to bear. But if we think of Him as this implacable judge, determined to wring the last ounce of retribution out of us, the blows will be heavy and harder to endure. I love that first line. God's actions in our lives today continue not to be for the purpose of destruction, but refinement. It's the process of sanctification in our lives, the Holy Spirit at work, convicting and challenging us to repent of our sin and turn back to God. We are being refined, cultivated like the vineyard, watered and protected. When things enter our lives that they shouldn't, we have a call to action, a hope of assurance of pardon. That same commentator goes on to say that what we should do in difficulty is an opportunity. Let me say that again. What we do is in difficulty is an opportunity. If there's something that's come between me and God, if my loyalty to my covenant Lord becomes diluted, if my surrender to Him and trust becomes less than total, then the only option I have is godly sorrow, repentance, and flinging myself on the divine grace. When we make peace with God, when we get into that right relationship with God, we find peace. When we are in a right relationship with our Lord, when we're in a right relationship with Him, we find peace. We are at peace with God. And in our passage, it says to come and make peace. So the last thing I want to focus on here really quickly is what that would have meant for the original audience. For those in Isaiah's time and even in Jesus' time, the idea of making peace was a task. This was not an easy thing. If you know much from the Old Testament, there was a process that came from making peace. There was physical sacrifices. It had a cost. It had a risk. You had to give up livestock or finances. There was a process you had to do to come to make peace with God. These situations, in some situations, were literally very bloody occurrences. This was done to create a substitution for whatever the person did to bring them out of step with God. Furthermore, if whatever you had done made you unclean, there was even another step. You had to become clean first before you could get to atoning, before you could get to this next stage. So for those reading Isaiah to hear, come and let them make peace with me is a big deal. This is a big task. And the blessing of Christmas and this Advent season is that in the manger, born to us is a Savior who is the tangible, reachable means by which we make peace with God. We grasp His protection by placing our faith in Jesus. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. He will be the Savior of the world. In that restoration, we gain peace because we are at peace with the Prince of Peace, the author of our salvation. Instead of rituals and sacrifices that we have to do, instead of having to bring livestock to the temple, instead of doing all the things you would have had to do in the Old Testament to make peace, instead of all of those things, we get to grasp and make peace with Jesus. The innocent blood of Jesus, perfect and sinless, bore the weight of our sin, our shame, so that we can have a direct path to make peace with God through His Son, Jesus. In conclusion, on a briefly look at chapter or verse 6 in our passage. The last thing I kind of left out there, I'm sure some of you are thinking, is he going to talk about this last piece? Yes, I'm going to get there. In verse 6, we have the words, "In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill the whole world with fruit." One author said that the peace received does not lead to spiritual isolation, but to overflow in mission. The peace we receive from the gift of God is meant to be spread and shared and to envelop the world. When we make peace, when we find peace with God, when we are at peace with God, it's not meant for us to hold on to it, to keep it to ourselves, to isolate at home and hold on to it. No, it's meant for it to be shared. The vineyard that vineyard that repents, that turns away from the briars and the thorns, that finds refuge, that makes peace, should take that gift of grace, take that gift of peace, and share it with the world. So I leave you with this challenge this morning. As you leave this place carrying the theme of peace, remember you are a branch of God's secure vineyard. How can your life this week in your home, in your workplace, in your city, fill the world with fruit? In your home, in your workplace, your city, fill the world with fruit. In your families, in your social structures, as you're going to Christmas parties with work, as you're going to other activities, as you're thinking through the incredible sacrifice of Jesus, you're thinking through the gift of grace, as you're thinking through the tangible process that we have been through Jesus to make peace, that we don't have to do those sacrifices, as you're thinking through the amazing, awesome, incredible gift we have through Jesus. Think through all the people you know who don't. When I talked about those modern Leviathans, think about your coworkers who are going through those things. Think about your family, your friends who are going through those Leviathans, who are facing those beasts who don't know about the hope, who don't have that hope, who don't have that peace, who don't have that freedom. How many of them need to hear about Jesus this Christmas season? How many of them need to know about the incredible hope that came in the manger? That tangible, reachable way to make peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your peace. Thank you that you've given us an opportunity, a way, an avenue, a path, a road for peace, for us to make peace with you. It is so easy to come to you in repentance, to say, we're sorry. We did it today. We took a moment of assurance, of confession. We came to you. We said, Lord, we have sinned. We have fallen short. We have done the things we ought not done, and we have not done the things we ought have done. There are things that we have thought of, said. There are things we don't even know that we've done, and we repent. And in that repentance, in that forgiveness, we find peace. Because we make peace with the one who gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. As we leave this place with your peace in mind, as we leave this place with the understanding of grace, Lord, convict us, walk alongside us, show us opportunities and individuals in our circles who don't have that. God, I pray today that you would challenge us and convict us and empower us, cause us to be bold, bolder than we have been before. That this Christmas season will be the season that we live out the call that you've put on our lives, the gift that you have given to us. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you for your obediently willingness to go to the cross to create that path of peace, that opportunity, that way for us to have the gift of grace. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, the one who died and rose again, the Savior of our sin, the one who bore it all, the innocent, perfect Jesus, we pray it all in your name. Amen. Amen.